I don't know how many of you are new to the Navigators, but if you've been around the Navigators, you'll learn that the Navigators have their own system of communication, just like any other subculture, and that's what we are. We've got abbreviations like the TMS, the STS, the DRA. How many people know what the DRA is? Dirty Rotten Attitude, that's good. We got some other expressions that aren't, they're not abbreviations, but they're unique to the Navigators. Hang it on your beak, you heard that one? Or hang it on your Midianite beak. I guess your peculiar brand out in this region. And a whole host of other ones that come and go in the Navigators. We're not very, very innovative in the Navigators, but we're great copiers. And so one region can start a cliche or an abbreviation and it'll spread the country like wildfire. Well, if you're hung around us very long, you'll discover that one of our favorite words is the word disciple. And that you can't go to many conferences where you won't hear that word, disciple. And the reason that is because that's a gut concept in our movement. The concept of being a disciple and making a disciple. This is at the core of what we're trying to communicate in this organization. And so what I'd like to do tonight is to spend the rest of the time this evening together looking into what it means to be a disciple. And what we'll be doing, we'll be looking at three aspects of the disciple. We'll be looking at the pattern, the profile, and the potential. Three P's. The pattern of a disciple, or his definition. The profile of a disciple, what does a disciple do? And the potential of discipleship, what is the result? What's the natural consequences of being a disciple? So the pattern, the profile, and the potential of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read a little poem here. I really like it. That starts off, it's kind of a refreshing definition of a disciple. This is by a fellow named Dale Stone. I got to cut this out of Decision Magazine. I really like this. I think it'll be a good introduction for what we're talking about this evening. This is called The Shaping of a Disciple. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play for him the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to build so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, then watch God's methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him, making shapes and forms which only God himself can understand. Even while his man is crying, lifting a beseeching hand, yet God bends but never breaks when man's good he undertakes. When he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses man to act and act to man, as it was when he began. When God tries his splendor out, man will know what he's about. I thought that was a refreshing way, the shaping of a disciple. Okay, what is a disciple? Well, let's first of all look at the pattern found in the Scriptures. And this is just some of the observations, some facts about the word disciple as it's found in the Scriptures. The term disciple occurs over 250 times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. So it's a biblical term. It occurs over 250 times. And in every case, the term disciple means the pupil of someone as opposed to a master or a teacher. And the term disciple implies also that the person not only accepts the views of the teacher, but that he is also putting these views to practice in his own life. The idea of disciple not only means that he knows the views, but that he is also putting these views to practice in his own life. And the word disciple does not necessarily mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Gospels speak of disciples of John. In fact, the Gospels even speak of disciples of Satan. They speak of being disciples of Moses. In John 2, we won't look at it, but John 2, 35 through 42, we see disciples of John becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. This also seems to be a progression in the depth of meaning of the word disciple. Early in the book of Acts, a disciple was a guy who was just kind of tooling around with Jesus Christ. He's kind of following around like part of the mooing herd. A guy didn't have to be that committed. He just had to be committed enough to follow around and listen to Jesus Christ. But then later on in his ministry, the term disciple comes to have a deeper and a more restrictive meaning, that he demands more commitment. Some examples. John 8:31. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. That's a very restrictive meaning. A disciple of Jesus Christ has certain things that are evident in his life. There are certain commitments that are required in being a disciple. And then finally in the book of Acts, the term disciple is synonymous with the term of a person having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. And you can see that all the way through the book of Acts. Acts 6 is a good passage that points it out. I'll just read that to you very briefly here. It says, now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, that's referring to the believers. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Right, now what's the conclusion of all these little bits of information that I've been giving you? Well, I've got four conclusions as to what it means to be a disciple, defining a disciple. First of all, being a disciple is not an option to be exercised by a select few. Let me repeat that. That's very, very key. Being a disciple is not an option to be exercised by a select few. It's the responsibility of every single Christian to be a disciple. In fact, being called a disciple is the same thing as being called a Christian in the book of Acts. Turn with me real quickly to Acts 11:26. This is really pointed out very, very clearly here. Starting out with verse 25. And you ought to mark this verse in your Bible, because this is really, really a key verse in this concept. Acts 11:26. We'll start in 25 so you'll have the context. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. Up to that point, when they spoke of Christians or believers, they used the word disciple. And then all of a sudden in Antioch, several years into the mission, they start calling disciples Christians. And how often have you heard this statement? Well, it's great that you're a Christian now, but don't go overboard in this business of being a Christian. Well, that is a totally, totally erroneous concept. Wherever this concept came from, that you could be a Christian, then somewhere later on down the line, you could become a disciple. That is an erroneous concept. That's not found in the Scriptures. In fact, in the Scriptures, they were called disciples first. And then later on in the cruise, they came up with the idea of calling them Christians. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, I remember when I became a Christian. I think that my family was kind of glad that I had become a Christian. My life was going further and further downhill. Part of my family are alcoholics, and I think they may have thought that that could have happened in my life. Just a few days before I was a Christian, became a Christian, I'd been in a hospital, college hospital, for drinking too much. I'd gotten real, real sick, and they had to take me to the hospital. And so I think they were kind of glad, and initially they were kind of glad that I had, found religion and decided, or as the term some of my relatives would use, that I had found myself. They didn't say found Christ, they said found myself. But it was interesting. Almost every one of my relatives then took me aside and said, well, now, Bowman, we're just so excited for you that you're a Christian, but we want to warn you, don't go overboard in this kind of stuff. And, of course, the navigators, on the other hand, they were telling me to, every time I turn around, to sell the farm and go overboard as far as I could to become a fanatic. And some verses really helped me on that, to get God's perspective on it. Revelations 3, 15 and 16 tells us what God thinks about this idea of being a part-time Christian. There's a lot of verses like this. This is written to the church at Laodicea. This is right near Colossae. This is the same group of people Paul was probably writing to when he wrote the book of Colossians. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's what God thinks about a Christian who is not a disciple. I will spew you out of my mouth. 2 Timothy 2 gives another little brief resume of what it means that being a Christian means being a disciple, or being a Christian means being a full-time disciple. I'll just read some of these verses here. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier or no disciple on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Take your share of suffering as a good disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as being a part-time Christian in God's body. Every believer is to be a disciple. To be a believer is to be a disciple. Here's a second concept in terms of defining what a disciple is. Being a disciple is measured by attitudes rather than by performance. Being a disciple is measured by attitudes rather than performance. In other words, God's interested in what I think more than what I do. And the reason this is true is because if I measure attitudes, I get optimum responsibility and optimum performance at every phase of a man's maturity. We get optimum responsibility and optimum performance. So let me clarify that. Optimum responsibility. Optimum responsibility because I'm responsible for my attitudes at every phase of maturity. That God judges me, and God judges Billy Graham the same way in terms of attitudes. That God wants us to have the same attitudes. Now, our performance, God doesn't expect me to get up there when I preach for, 5,000 to flow out of the stands and for me to go have lunch with President Nixon and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. God hasn't gifted me or called me to that. But God's called me to have the same attitudes as Billy Graham. And Billy Graham is to have the same attitudes as I'm having. We're both to have the same attitudes that the Apostle Paul was supposed to have. Optimum performance because proper attitudes will produce proper performance. And that I measure my performance in order to determine the attitude. Measuring attitudes is the only way that God can be consistent with all Christians. That God can look at every single Christian here in this room and have the same standard because he's measuring attitudes. Let me see if I can illustrate this. The person who helped me to see this was Walt Hinrichsen. And I lived in the same town with him for 3 years. And the way he taught me this lesson was through his children. And I lived with him for one summer, and then especially my first year before I was married, I always managed to eat over there quite a bit. And it was always really interesting. He had 4 children during the time that I was there. And it was interesting to watch how he would treat one child and treat another child. Let's say Janet Kay. Janet Kay was his youngest. Janet Kay was 10 months old. I don't know how old they are when they start, able to eat. But anyway, she was a baby. And so Janet Kay, when she was eating, it was always quite a sight. In fact, if you weren't used to it, it might cause you to lose your appetite. She'd head for the mouth and hit the eye or hit the ear or all over her hair and just everywhere, just all around her, about a 3-foot section. There was just the food that she had attempted to get in her mouth. And yet Walt wouldn't discipline her for that. Why is that? Well, because that's as much as she could be expected to do. But let's say Deborah Lynn, his 8-year-old, took her food and started putting it in her ear and taking it and throwing it on the ground like Janet Kate. Well, Walt would snatch her dribbling up so fast and knock fire out of her. And if Janet Kay was rebellious and wouldn't open her mouth and eat, well, then Walt would take her and discipline her. That it was Walt inconsistent? No. He was measuring attitudes. At Janet Kay's level of maturity, she couldn't be expected to do more than that. But he could expect her to have the same attitude as Deborah Lynn did in light of her level of maturity. And that's what God does with us. That God has the same standard for every believer in terms of attitude. And because he has that same standard, he gets optimum performance at every level of maturity. That's really a beautiful thing in God's judgment of us as disciples. And there are two attitudes that are basically that God holds every believer responsible for. And those two attitudes are that of a follower and that of a learner. That's what a disciple means, to be a follower, to be a learner of Jesus Christ. I'm first of all a follower of Jesus Christ. If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, my life will be Christ-centered. I will have the attitude that my life revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ, that all my decisions are made in light of what He wants me to do because I'm following Him. I remember that was the thing that impressed me the most, even before I became a Christian. That was the thing that impressed me the most about the guys that I met at A&M. In fact, I remember after I met the guys, I'd met about three or four of them, and I ran home and I was living with my grandmother and my Aunt Bess. And I said, Grandma and Aunt Bess, I have met some men who would rather live for Jesus Christ than do anything else in the world. I have met some men who would rather live for Jesus Christ than do anything else in the world. They were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I could recognize that as a non-Christian. A follower, making all decisions in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a progressive thing. You know, God's not going to bring a decision in your life that you're not ready to make. And when He does bring a decision into your life that you need to make, well, then you've already, by His economy, have got the level of maturity that's necessary to make that decision. Like I started out, let me give you an illustration. I started out in pre-med. And I was like, well, I'm going to be a doctor. I was a very ambitious person, and that was a way that I knew I could make the most money and be considered a success. And so I decided to become a doctor. And in God's foreknowledge, He knew that I'd never be a doctor. He knew that I'd be a navigator sitting here in front of you right now. But He didn't reveal that to me until I'd been a Christian about a year. And then pretty soon, God started bringing to my life the idea that He did not want me to be a doctor. And I had a struggle to make. Was I going to follow Jesus Christ in this area of my life? Well, I would have been a fool if I hadn't. I heard recently of an electrical engineer, a guy who'd been an electrical engineer, a prominent engineer in a company up north, up in Michigan, a guy named John Sproul, 34, 35 years of age, a big honcho engineer, and all of a sudden God tells him, I want you to become a preacher of the gospel. So at 35 years of age, he resigns his good job, goes down to Dallas Theological Seminary with his family and spends 4 years going through seminary and is now teaching school at a Bible college there in Birmingham, Alabama. John Sproul is a disciple in the true sense of the word because when God called, he followed. Also a disciple has the attitude of a learner. In other words, I am teachable. I am willing to learn. David was teachable. Psalms 51:6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Teach me wisdom in my secret heart. This is a psalm that he wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. I think being a learner means being willing to take instruction or being willing to take rebuke. Proverbs 15:32. He who ignores instruction despises himself, but he who heeds admonition gains understanding. A disciple is teachable. And that's one thing I've noticed, that as people get older, that a lot of times they begin to think that they don't have the responsibility to be teachable or to be learners. You know, you've heard the old adage, you can't teach old dog new tricks. But that's not true. A disciple is to be teachable until the very day that he dies. teachable. In fact, in Birmingham, there's a lady there, and just a godly saint. She prays for us, spends hours every day, probably praying for some of you right here by name. We provide her with names. Just a real prayer warrior, hours and hours and hours praying. One of these old saints you read about. We've got one in Birmingham. And in fact, she came up when Judy was in the hospital and came over and visited us and asked if she could pray. And she even prayed over us. Tears came down her face. She was so involved in our lives through prayer. Just an old saint in the truest sense of the word. And yet she attended a seminar. Well, one of the things that's like a seminar, except it's for women, seminar. I don't know if you'd ever heard that. She attended a seminar that we had in the area. And one of the things that the girls were teaching, young girls, 30 to 40 years of age, that's young compared to Caroline, and was that they were talking about was scripture memory. So this old saint, after the seminar was over, went up and signed for the Navigator's Topical Memory System. Why? Because she's a disciple. She's teachable. She's a learner. And that's the attitude that God desires in His disciples. Okay, my third conclusion from the study is that being a disciple is a dynamic process. Being a disciple, and this is an exciting thing, being a disciple is a dynamic process. In other words, you never stop growing. A little quote that I've heard that I really like is, if you think you're green, you will grow. If you think you're ripe, you'll rot. And that's what God's looking for in disciples. If you think you're green, you'll grow. If you think you're ripe, you'll rot. Following and learning are dynamic terms that will always be doing birth. And the very day that you stop growing, that's the day that you stop being a disciple. I don't care if you've memorized 10,000 verses. I don't care if you've led 400 people to Christ and produced 87 disciples. The day you stop growing, that's the day you stop becoming a disciple. And God's not interested in what you did in the past. God's interested in what you do right now. What this indicates is that there's no really fixed standard for being a disciple. I don't know if you know this, but the Navigators, we've got a Navigator profile of a disciple. But that's just the starting point. It's got in there, you've got to memorize so many verses and go through so many books and do this, that, and the other. That's just the starting point. But a lot of people think, boy, I've done this, I've really arrived. No, you haven't arrived. You're just starting. Being a disciple is a dynamic process. Okay, the fourth principle. The goal of discipleship is to become Christ-like. The goal of discipleship is to become Christ-like. Matthew 10, 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. That our goal in discipleship is to have lives that look like Jesus Christ. That we're to be God's representatives, we're to be manifestation of who Jesus Christ was on this planet right here. The goal is to be Christ-like. Luke 6:40 teaches the same thing. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher. You know, our pilgrimage of being a dynamic disciple, our goal is to look like Jesus Christ. In fact, I can say right now that the people who've had the greatest impact on my life haven't been the people that have been the smartest, haven't been the people who've been the greatest communicators. It's been people that have demonstrated the character of Jesus Christ to my life. Those are the people that have had the greatest impacts on my life. You know, one of the guys that's had a real impact on my life is a guy named Bill Gibbs at Texas A&M University. You know, Bill's not that great a preacher. He's a good preacher, but there's no Billy Graham. Yet Bill Gibbs has had a profound influence on my life. Why is that? Because he reflected the very character of Jesus Christ. He bore his stamp. You know, and I've noticed that it's usually in the little areas that a man will demonstrate the character of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some illustrations of that. I was, to show you how observing people and observing Christ in people has changed my life, I was attending a conference as a young Christian. It was a week-long conference at Colorado Springs at our international headquarters. And while I was there, I got kind of short of clothes. And so I thought, well, what I'll do is, during they had some of these washing machines and dryers at the conference. So what I'll do is, while we're in a message, I'll put my stuff in the washer and let it be washing while I'm, you know, listening to the message. No concern for somebody else who might want to come and wash their clothes. I just wanted to get mine washed. You know, I got mine, Charlie. How you doing? And so I put my stuff in the washing machine, went into the message, and you know, listened to the thing, and it lasted about an hour and a half, 2 hours, and came back out and opened the washer, and somebody else was washing their clothes. Boy, it kind of made me mad. What did they do with my clothes? And as I was thinking that thought, I looked over, and somebody had taken my clothes, had put them in the dryer, had dried them, and then had folded them for me. And I found out later, the person who did that is Warren Meyer's wife. Her name was Dinler back then. And she had done that. Well, that had a profound impact on my life. And she demonstrated the character of Jesus Christ to me. I give you hundreds and hundreds of illustrations like that. I was in, just recently, 6 months ago, I guess it was, I was in, I attended Walt Hendrickson's son's funeral. And we were there, and I wanted to talk to Walt. I didn't have much time. And Lawrence Sanney was there. Lawrence Sanney happens to be the president of the Navigators. And so I noticed that there was a lot of, you know, they had kind of some refreshments there, and, you know, in this room, one of the dining rooms down there. And I was anxiously waiting to talk to Walt. There were some other people there, and I was waiting for him. And I noticed there were a lot of dishes and stuff, but I didn't take any notice. And all of a sudden, I noticed Lucy Sanney, Lauren Sanney's wife, started cleaning up. Well, that didn't faze me at all. But then all of a sudden, Lauren came in, and what did he do? The first thing he started doing is he picked up a rag and started washing off all the tables and washing off the chairs. You know, I'm so busy and so important that I've got to talk to Walt Hendrickson. And Lauren Sanney comes in as a servant of all. Well, you know, that had a real impact on my life. He manifested the character of Jesus Christ. And I can give you story after story after story. The way we have an impact on people is to the degree we manifest the character of Jesus in our life. So four things being a disciple is. Let me review real quickly. Being a disciple is, first of all, an option not to be exercised by a select few. Second, being a disciple is measured by attitudes rather than performance. And the attitudes that God's looking for is that of a follower and that of a learner. Third, being a disciple is a dynamic process. You never stop being a disciple. And fourth, the goal of discipleship is to look like Jesus Christ, to become fully taught so that we look like Him. If I want to know what kind of disciple I am, I ask myself the question, how much do I look like Jesus Christ? That's the standard. So that's the profile, or that's the pattern of a disciple. Okay, what's the profile? What does a disciple do? Well, we've got 3,000 examples in the book of Acts, and I'm going to go through pretty quickly here. because we don't have a great deal of time covering what the profile of a disciple is and what the potential of a disciple is. Okay, what's the profile? Well, we've got a real neat little resume in Acts 2, 41 and 42. Oh, Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost, preaches the fiery gospel, and 3,000 get saved in one afternoon. And so what did Peter do? What he started doing is right away started trying to help these people become real disciples of Jesus Christ. And Acts 2, 41 and 42 tells us what they did. It tells us what a disciple is supposed to do. This is two more verses that if you really want to get two good verses, you know, mark these in your Bible. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The disciples did four things. First of all, they were baptized, or they identified with Jesus Christ. Second thing they did is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or namely, they devoted themselves to the word of God. Third thing they did is they devoted themselves to fellowship. The apostles' teaching and fellowship. And the fourth thing they did, fellowship and to the breaking of bread. The idea of breaking bread there has the idea of fellowship. And the fourth thing they did is they devoted themselves to the prayers. So four things that a disciple does. This is going to sound familiar in a minute. He identifies with Jesus Christ. In other words, he's a witness. He devotes himself to the apostles' teaching. In other words, the Word of God. He devotes himself to fellowship. In other words, fellowship. And he devotes himself to prayer. Word, prayer, witnessing, fellowship. Does that sound familiar? It should. That's the navigator wheel. That's what a disciple does. The reason we have that in the wheel is because that's biblical. So that's what a disciple does. He devotes himself to the Word, prayer, fellowship, and witnessing. With the attitude that Jesus Christ is number one in my life, and that I'm eager to learn all that He wants to teach me through these avenues. All right, now what is the potential of being a disciple? Well, that to me is one of the most exciting things in the world. The potential of being a disciple is that God will use me to reach the world. In fact, I am convinced that it's the only way the world is going to be reached in our generation is by disciples, by every believer being a learner and being a teacher. That we've populated, in fact, that's the only command that we've fulfilled. You know, in Genesis 1 where it says, or Genesis 2 where it says, be fruitful and multiply and cover the face of the earth. Well, you know, we've done that. We've done that exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. But we've not done that spiritually. And why is that? Because every believer has not accepted his responsibility as a disciple. And if every believer would accept his responsibility to be a disciple, he would soon find that he was able and equipped to teach others to do the same. That every disciple is to be a learner, and every disciple is to be a teacher. And you can see this in the book of Acts. The kind of people that reached the world were not great, fiery intellectuals. They were common, ordinary people. Acts 4:13 is a good illustration of this. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they wondered. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Uneducated, common men were the kind of people that reached the world in their day. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You know, I won't go through all the passages here. It's really an interesting study to go through and look at all the references that talk about the disciples fulfilling that command. In fact, the Acts of the Apostles was written to show that they fulfill that commandment to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the world. In fact, an interesting passage, just real quickly, in Acts chapter 8, apparently the disciples had gotten kind of fat and sassy and they'd forgotten their responsibility to go into Judea and Samaria. So what did God do? He sent persecution to the church. And notice what happened. Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting to his death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout where? The region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Except the apostles. That in God's economy, He used these apostles to raise up more disciples. Then who did He send out to reach Judea and Samaria? Not the apostles. If I had been the Holy Spirit, I'd have sent the apostles. I'd let off with my first string. But not the Holy Spirit. He let out with the disciples of the apostles. And those men were the ones that went about preaching the Word everywhere and reached the world in their generation. Now why did the Holy Spirit do that? Because I think He wanted us to see the power and the potential in the life of a believer who's committed to Jesus Christ. You know, I think one of the worst things we can do is sell ourselves short as believers. There's unbelievable power right here in this room. Power to reach the world with the gospel in our generation. There's a man in Fort Worth, Texas, a lawyer, considered one of the real fathers of the town. He's on a special council that meets with the mayor and all the bigwigs in this town. And he's a good Christian. He helped start a Bible church there. But one of the things that this fellow always kind of regretted, in a sense, was that he didn't have much personal ministry in the lives of individuals. And so we had our office, the Navigator office, is in the same building. He's a Christian in the same building as, well, in fact, he owned the building, in the same building as his office. And so he used to come down and rap with Walt Hendrickson a lot. And when Walt left, he'd come down and rap with me. And somewhere along there, Walt convinced him that there was power wrapped up in his life, and God could use him in a significant way. And so he convinced him to enroll in this Billy Graham Crusade was coming to town. And in Billy Graham Crusade, they have this deal where they teach you how to lead Bible studies. And so this guy started learning how to lead Bible studies with his peers, other lawyers, doctors, you know, bankers, all kinds of people. And the guy went crazy. You wouldn't believe it. In fact, he used to come down. I'd go there sometimes early to the office to get work done. And he'd come down at 6:30 in the morning. I couldn't believe it. I said, well, what are you doing? He said, well, I got another Bible study started. Well, how many you got going? Well, I got five of them going. He says, I'm getting so excited that I can't even work during the day because my adrenaline is flowing so much. And you'd have to really know this guy to appreciate it because he's one of these calm, stable, steady types. And he's coming out with stuff like this. In fact, one day he invited me down and said, would you like to come in and sit here in my Bible study? I said, yeah, I'd love to. Went down there and he had a whole law firm in his Bible study. A whole law firm. And I couldn't believe it. Power, potential in the life of a disciple. Why could Bill Garrison do that? Because Bill Garrison was ministering to people where he was. You think I could go down and get a whole law firm and Bible study? You got to be kidding me. It'd be a miracle. But Bill could do it. Because that's where he lived. Who's the best person to reach students? Students. Who's the best person to reach housewives? Housewives. Who's the best person to reach veterinarians? Other veterinarians. Who's the best person to reach doctors? Other doctors. Who's the best people to reach 40-year-old people? 40-year-old people. There's potential, power. You know, the other day I was talking to one of the guys in my home, and I was saying, you know, what am I going to do when I get old? You know, I don't want to retire. I got this deal from the Navigators, you know. When you retire, you're going to get this so much money, blah, blah, blah. Good grief. You know, I want to die with my boots on, that kind of a deal. I says, you know, when I'm 60, 70 years of age, what am I going to do? And the guy turned to me and says, man, you got to be kidding me. He says, there's unbelievable potential in 60 and 70 years of age. Some of the loneliest people in the world are these people in retired communities. A bunch of you navigators could go to one of these retired communities and have a ball. Making 60 and 70-year-old disciples, there's potential in being a disciple. That is exciting. That is one of the most exciting things in the world. In fact, that's why I'm giving my life to making disciples. Let me read you one little story. This is a deal I got from World Vision magazine, and it's one of those illustrations I try to use in every message because I like it so well. And this is about a guy who's an African named Moses Puot, or P-U-O-T apostrophe S, or P-U-O-T. And this is a little story about a disciple in Africa and the impact of his life. And it just the simplicity and its potential really grips my heart whenever I read it. So let me just read it to you. Just talking about Moses. At 46, he reminisced to the 1930s when he rejected his pagan family to attend a mission elementary school. The simplicity of his early Christian experience is a unique example of primitive Christianity. This is Moses talking. I discovered from a missionary that God created the jungles and grasslands and that he and his son, Jesus Christ, loved me and had already forgiven me of my sins. With this faith of a child, Moses went deep into the bush country of the Sudan as a missionary teacher. He denounced the sacrifices of Islam and taught the compassion of Christ. After 7 years of training Timothy's, his restless spirit compelled him to get more education. His world was growing, and he wanted to reach it for Christ. After being ordained as an evangelist, Moses traveled the next 7 years, winding his way through the jungles and swamps, building churches, walking 10 to 15 miles was all in a day's work. His ministry flourished. People followed him, but with success came increased threats on his life. The northern Sudanese armies were amazed at his efforts to turn the southerners from Islam to Christianity. Since I had a Christian name, Moses, I was considered to be anti-Sudanese. Moses, accused of contributing to the southern rebellion, was thrown in jail and for a year suffered torture and threats of death, which are now scars across his memory. In a low, gracious voice, Moses said, God made an escape from me from prison, and I fled over the border into Ethiopia. I barely missed bullets. Today he is still carving out new trails for evangelism, but now in western Ethiopia. And as we sat together in the mud pews of the village church, I looked beneath his black face with his newer scars and saw a man who in his suffering had passed trials and testing. My faith could not be broken. The more I was persecuted, the stronger I grew. He is confident that the persecution of believers in the Sudan has created a new zeal. Many of the churches I built have been torn down, and in their place are new and larger buildings. Some are still not large enough to hold all those who come. As I sat there and listened to my black brother from a culture so different from mine, I was almost overwhelmed by his total commitment. I felt a kindred spirit with Moses as he shared his vision for world evangelism. Then with the hot African sun penetrating the thatched roof of his church, Moses prayed. Now listen to this. God, allow us to go with your words to those dark places where there is no Christianity, so that we would tell them the gospel of salvation. We ask you, Father, to achieve our aim to make the world Christian, for it is the only work for a man to do before he dies. For it is the only work for a man to do before he dies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for the privilege of being your disciples. Lord, as we consider who you are, we realize that what we deserve is judgment. What we deserve is to spend eternity in separation from yourself because of our sin. And Lord, thank you that you poured out that judgment upon Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can call ourselves disciples. And Lord, we're not worthy of that. But Father, we desire to walk worthy and to demonstrate your character to people around us. Lord, I pray that we would have the zeal and the vision of Moses here, that the only desire that would be in our heart would be to be your disciple and to reach our world in this generation. Lord, seal this to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name.